Please be seated. Well, for those of you who are visiting with us, it has become a custom for us generally in the first Sunday school class of the month and our adult class that we study together our doctrinal statement, which is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And you can find it in the back of the hymnal. We do have some copies available. And the chapter that we're going to look at today is printed in our bulletin for you to be able to follow along. Now, the topic that we consider this morning is the subject of marriage. And I don't need to inform anybody here that we are facing a great deal of societal pressure to change what the Bible has to say about marriage. And we need to remind ourselves at the outset this morning that we are exhorted and commanded in God's Word not to set ourselves according to the pattern of the world in which we live, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might know what the Bible calls the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. And when the Bible speaks there about the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, it's talking about the will of God as it is revealed in the Scripture, not the will of God as it is unfolded in providence. What is the good and acceptable will of God is very often, of course, in competition or in contrast or in conflict with what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect according to a society that has rejected God's holy and righteous and unchangeable standards. And the pressure upon the church in our day is particularly focused upon the kinds of things that we are going to study this morning. And the pressure has been great, and it is to some degree unrelenting, and the number of prominent ministers who have or who are or who will fold, and the number of churches and denominations that have already folded in regard to the things that we study are sadly manifold. And it seems hardly a week or month goes without some new revelation of a well-respected evangelical minister capitulating to the will of the world, having reconsidered what the Bible really has to say about this particular subject. And I simply remind us at the beginning that the ordinary men and women of New Testament times were regarded in one of two ways by the watching world. There was a recognition in many parts that the lives of believers were different and extraordinary, and they beheld good works in the lives of believers and did give honor and glory to God. That did happen. But we also find, often in the very same context, that the same world that was looking at the lives of believers also considered them, for a variety of reasons, to be evildoers. And so, for instance, believers, because of their rejection of Roman polytheism or the rejection of the celebration of the emperor as God, were considered unbelievers, or they were considered as atheists in that particular society. And for a variety of other reasons, they were considered by their culture to be evil. And that is a label that is being put increasingly upon the Church of Jesus Christ. We are considered in some places, because of our view of marriage, the kind of thing that's going to be articulated in this first paragraph, to articulate that is to be labeled as, by society, a hate group. That's something nobody wants. Nobody wants to be regarded. I don't want to be regarded as that. I don't think you want to be regarded as that. Nobody wants to be labeled a narrow-minded bigot or any of those kinds of things in the world in which we live. And yet that's a label that's going to be associated with us unless we capitulate and change our understanding of what the Bible teaches. And I shouldn't state it that way. It is what the Bible teaches. It's not a matter of our understanding of what the Bible teaches. This is unequivocally what the Bible teaches, and to deny it is not to change your view of Scripture. It's to deny the authority and inspiration of Scripture. So I'm hopeful that we will get through the entirety of chapter 25. It's not going to be my intention to do a whole teaching on the subject of marriage. I'm going to try to fill in or help us to fill in some of the gaps, because I actually think this chapter is very weak in our confession. And were our confession to be rewritten, there would be a number of things that we would add to this particular section, and perhaps even a few things here that we would think, I don't know if I want to say that we should take away, but certainly some things that we could add. This is it's an insufficient description of marriage. And in fact, it doesn't even define what marriage is. And it may be that in that society, it was just commonly thought that we can say the word marriage and everybody understands what it is. But you can't do that. You can't even say God today and assume everybody knows is on the same page of who it is that we are talking about. So let's try to work our way through, and we'll get as far as we can. Can I have a volunteer read? And if you want to just read it off the back here, and that way, this is the more modern translation, correct? So the these and thous and mayest and those sorts of things are not in there. If somebody would, you can either read it from the original or the Living translation on the back, the NIV of the 1689 in our. Somebody want to volunteer? Greg, go ahead.
Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. A man must not have more than one wife, or a woman more than one husband at the same.
All right. At the same or at the same time. All right. So just very quickly about what is, something is asserted and something is rejected here. So again, it doesn't, well, I'm going to get into a minute here, what isn't being said, and there is some silence here and something that ought to be articulated that's very important if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches about marriage. But what is asserted about marriage? And this is the crux of the cultural issue. I went back and looked at my notes from, I think, 2002 when I think last time I went through this in any depth. And at that time, we were on the other side of the cultural argument and debate. And I was articulating, this is where society is heading. Well, it headed there and is past there. But what is it that is asserted about? One is, what is one thing about what marriage is? All right. And what is the emphasis in the first paragraph? Not just the genders, but one, right? All right. So what is asserted is that Bible marriage, biblical marriage, is between not just two persons or two consenting persons or two loving persons or two romantically involved persons or two people that are selected for each other, whatever, but it is given the simple assertion that marriage, as defined by God in the Word, is between a man and a woman, and then even between one man and one woman. All right, now I know, I don't have to ask this, I'll go ahead and ask it. Does everybody agree with this statement? No, I'm not asking you if you agree with it. I'm asking, does everybody agree with this statement? All right, so this is rejected wholesale in both its parts, depending on what part of the world you live in. All right, so in some places, marriage is between a man and however many women. Even some places in America, it's between a man and a certain number of women. And I guess it is more rare to have what's called polyandry, and that is one wife with multiple husbands. In fact, I don't know if I can think of any place where that, other than maybe some parts of the ancient world where that was the case. But that's very, very rare. But polygamy is practiced around the world. In fact, I can remember the first time I went to Africa back in 2007, a man asked me, he said, and do you have one wife in that way? You just, do I just have one? And yes, I did just have one wife. So in biblical times, there was polygamy. In fact, even among notable Bible figures, some of the great men of the faith had more than one wife. So what are some examples of men with multiple wives? David's one. Solomon takes the cake. 1,000 is pretty much, it's way up there. Anybody else? Abraham? Jacob? All right. So, I mean, multiple biblical figures had more than one wife. And the law, as given by Moses to Israel, actually had certain legislation in regard to a situation of polygamy. Why then is it asserted, and why do we as Christians reject polygamy if godly men in the past had more than one wife, and if the law legislated the reality of polygamy? What do we go to say that was not God's design or God's plan? What's a passage or passages or realities that we go back to? All right, so you go back to the beginning, right? So Jesus went back to the beginning. Paul, in talking about marriage, goes back to the beginning and roots it in creation. All right. What difference does it make if marriage is rooted in creation versus if marriage is a social construct created by cultures or societies or government? What difference does that make?
The difference is that God instituted marriage.
All right, so if God instituted marriage, then what can God say or do about marriage?
Set parameters.
Okay, and if society or culture defines marriage or created marriage, if marriage is an evolutionary construct that created at some point along for societal benefit or societal good, then what's the logical outflow of that? Then we can set it, right? And that's why there can be no real agreement between the Church of Jesus Christ and society. That we're not even on the same page when we argue about marriage. Which is why when we try to argue about marriage in the social square and remove from our argumentation creation and the sovereignty of God and the authority of God, and we begin to argue about things like studies show, or marriage should include, studies show that children raised with a father and a mother, we begin to have those kinds of arguments. And while there might be some validity to them, they are at the end what? Just human arguments. And the argumentation for same-sex marriage is rooted, well, in a lot of things. But if you had to try to say what are the primary social pressures upon, what's it primarily, or what are the arguments, at least they say, what are they rooted in? Things like what? All right, so love, fairness, justice, biology. Okay. And again, if that's all you have to go on, and if we are left in that realm of argumentation, then our arguments are ultimately going to fall hollow. And that's why we as believers have lost, and we talk about we've lost the culture, and it's because we're not arguing in the same realm. We're arguing, and the only reason we can ultimately say as believers that we hold to what we hold to is because of a thus saith the Lord. And looking back again on notes written 15 years ago versus where we are today, this statement, marriage is between one man and one woman, is a reality. That reality has changed in our lifetime and relatively recently. My grandchildren, which I hope I have one day, my grandchildren, unless the Lord does something incredible in the years ahead, will never have lived in a world in which the first statement of our confession is a universally agreed upon reality. Our grandchildren will never have lived in a world in which you can make the unambiguous statement, marriage is between one man and one woman. Isn't that something? But that is where we are. We are the first generation in the entirety of the human race. And whether you want to define that in secular language and go back for, 100 million years, or if you hold to a biblical cosmology and say, since the creation of man, whatever realm you're speaking in, we're it. We're the first generation. Our generation is the first to have that be said. All right, but in here, where we're under the authority of God's word, and we understand that God's word is immutable and unchangeable, we cannot change our own definition of what God has already defined. And so, this is why creation matters. This is why the doctrine of creation is important. It's important on almost every vital moral issue. Is what are people? Are people creatures made uniquely in the image of God, or are we simply higher functioning animals? Are we naked apes? Or are we the image bearers of God? And that affects things like abortion, race relations. It affects how we view our neighbor. I believe it's behind the incredible rise of violence and murder in our society, the cheapening of human life from conception through to old age, which a culture of death rather than life has promoted, and we're teaching it to our kids, and it may have taken some time, but it is taking root in regard to how cheap human life is. And so life and marriage, labor, Sabbath, a lot of these things that are rooted in creation, once we get away from God as creator, all of these things then become simply open for our debate. So, underscoring, marriage is between one man and one woman. And if you wanted to add a phrase, or what phrase might you add to that to give a little better statement of marriage? Marriage is between one man and one woman. All right, for life. All right, so a view of marriage, another view of marriage that is denied, right? So marriage between a man and a woman. And we're even getting to the point now, of course, where there are some who, because of the flexibility with which we interpret marriage, have you heard about people that want to marry like inanimate objects? Have you heard about this? Some guy wants to marry himself. Somebody wants to marry their computer or their cell phone. And I think I read, I can't remember, something like their washer or dryer. I can't remember what it was. But something like that. Or their pets. Right? and I don't even want to get into all the stuff that's going to be coming down the pike. There's some bizarre stuff coming down the pike. And so, marriage is between one man and one woman. I think we are going to re-enter the age of polygamy. There is no logical basis to rule against polygamy. Other than the other issue that the confession is going to deal with, and some of the polygamous cultures that they have tend to be people living in small communes, and there's a lot of intermarriage, and so there's a lot of genetic defects being brought about, which is why the confession talks about marriages should not occur, paragraph 4, within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship that are forbidden in the Word. That's the only reason. That's about going to be the only thing, and they're going to have a scientific or genetic reason to reject that. But morally, we don't have any reason to reject consensual incest. And morally, we don't have any reason anymore in our society to state authoritatively that marriage cannot be between more than one person. Because we've already said marriage is a wax nose that we can twist and turn, and we define what it is so we can redefine what it is. Right? And again, it may sound extreme, but hey, who would have thought we'd be where we are right now? All right, so marriage is between one man and one woman, and it is stated covenantally entered into until the death of one of the partners. That's the biblical view of marriage, till death do us part. All right. Let me deal with this at this point here. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and we would argue from the Bible that let what God has joined together, let not man separate, that death, we'll deal with divorce if we have time today, the thornier issues of divorce and remarriage. But it says marriage is, but it doesn't tell us what marriage is. It tells us that it is to be between, whatever marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and we have argued for the inclusion of the language for life. But what is marriage? What makes marriage marriage? What makes marriage different from living together? I think if you live together for a certain amount of time, the law recognizes or calls it common law marriage, right? Aaron, do you know how long it has to be? Oh, okay. So we don't have it anymore here. Do you know if other states have done that?
Other states still have common law marriage.
Okay. So generally after a certain amount of years, you live together, they have argued that it basically constitutes a marriage even though you've never gone through the marriage ceremony. What makes marriage different from living together? What makes marriage different from sexual relationships? What makes marriage different from friendship? What makes marriage different from your relationships with animals or things? What is it that sets it apart, and we say now of a couple, maybe they've lived together for years, but now we say, but now they're married. So the living arrangement doesn't change, closet space doesn't change, maybe the name doesn't change. What changes? Okay, all right, so it's a covenant. All right, so the essence of what makes marriage marriage, Daryl's arguing, is, did you say promise or agreement?
Yeah, promise.
Agreement, promise, covenant. What other terms might we use?
Vow.
All right, vows that are made, and generally we say publicly, at least with witness, with at least some witnesses, that those vows are made and become, at least temporarily, binding. So let's go back to the creation account, and even with that, we're going to talk about some of the basis of marriage. in that. So if you have your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 2. What's the direct setting of the first wedding? Well, go back before that. Okay. All right, so Adam's aloneness. Adam's aloneness is the prequel to the creation of marriage. So the reason for marriage is what? It's not good for man to be alone, which means that men and women should have a partner or a companion, right? The basis of marriage, the reason why God gave marriage, was for companionship, which is why, and my favorite little definition of marriage, and it may come from Jay Adams' book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, and I don't know that it's unique with him, but I think that's where I first read it, and it stuck with me, is that marriage is a covenant of companionship. It is a covenant of companionship. So this is quoting now from Adams. The reason for marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. So we're going to Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, suitable to him, answering to him, answering to his particular needs of companionship. But again, we understand that there is something more here than just friendship. Friendship and family and society and churches and other things are helpful to us in our loneliness, but there is a particular suitability between husband and wife, between man and woman, as they answer one another physically and emotionally, in a way, and again, without being graphic here, in a way that same-sex marriages cannot, or same-sex sexual relationships cannot. It cannot imitate, or really ultimately, it tries to mimic that which is natural. And there is a suitability, a compatibility, male and female. And if you want a little illustration from the realm of the, take your plugs where you have the male and the female, try to plug into female, try to plug into male, and they don't work together in that way. There is a natural suitability, and a suitability that leads to life, to the production, ultimately, at least in the creation of life in the way that God created it. And so marriage, though, in its original, we do say, was given in a particular way, socially and physically, to answer man's sense of loneliness. So that marriage is about companionship, but it is, as our brother pointed out, there is agreement or a covenant of companionship. Listen to the language of Proverbs 2 and verse 17. Of the immoral woman, it says that she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And you see in that one passage there, the covenant and companionship? It's talking about her husband. And he was the companion of her youth. And in forsaking him or committing adultery against him, she breaks a covenant that was made in the sight of God. She made vows when she married him, promised, among other things, faithfulness to this man. And she breaks that companionship with her desire for immorality. The word companion that's used there, touch on this for a moment, is an interesting word. In the original, it was a word used, it was a word originally in the Hebrew used for the domestication of an animal. Now, that's kind of funny because, at least culturally and historically speaking, sociologists have viewed marriage as the means by which men are tamed or domesticated. And that they'll say one of the problems with the delay of marriage in a lot of men is that it prolongs their adolescence. If you want to take a boy and make him a man, give him a wife. And he'll grow up. He'll get domesticated in marriage. But the word then took on the idea of close, intimate friendship or relations. And I think the idea originally that they tied together was you couldn't get close to a horse until it was broken. You couldn't ride it and relate to it while it was untamed. And in marriage, there can be no true companionship where the husband and wife are undomesticated or where they seek to retain their single identity. They give up their single identity and take on a new identity of oneness so that they are no longer two, as it is brought out in the very creation of marriage. They're no longer two, but now they are one. The idea of close covenant companionship is brought out in a passage like Malachi 2:14. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. So again, you see that idea being brought out there in the scriptures. All right. I think there's more we could say about that, but I think that's enough there to have an understanding of what's being brought out in paragraph 1. All right. So let's try to move on here with it. All right, somebody to read paragraph 2 for us. Tom, go ahead. That's fine. We can follow along with the old. All right, so marriage was ordained. All right, so ordained by, marriage was ordained by God. All right, so look, before we get into what is being said, if you were to write this, put your theological hats on, your Bible hats on, and I were to say to you this morning, without the confession in front of you, why has God given marriage? Under what ends has marriage been ordained? Is there something missing? Of course, I'm arguing there is. Do you see at least something major missing in this paragraph? All right. Is everybody here, Daryl? All right, so marriage is ordained. In fact, we could argue, what is the primary reason marriage was ordained? Right, to illustrate or demonstrate to the world and to us the relationship that exists between Jesus and the church. Now, why do we say that that is preeminent? All right. So let's just do a quick turn over there to Ephesians chapter 5. Because this is really quite stunning when you see this. All right, so if a guy's going to preach or he's going to teach a Bible study somewhere on marriage, eventually you're going to make your way to Ephesians 5. Eventually you're going to talk about the roles of husband and wife. All right. Now, so our confession doesn't deal with this stuff at all. All right, and that's, I guess, I don't know, fine. It's not meant to be a detailed statement about marriage. It's a very limited view of what marriage is. But when it talks about what marriage is ordained or designed by God to do, then we need to understand this. I'm going to skip down to verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We're talking about husbands loving their wives as themselves. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. All right, now, what's that language taking us back to? The language of it's the language of marriage, right? Creation. Eve is taken from Adam. She's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. She's taken out of me. All right. So we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And now Paul quotes from Genesis again. And let me pause here to say this is the most oft-quoted text about marriage in the Bible. Jesus quotes it and Paul quotes it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's the key verse. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here's what Paul is saying. Marriage is preeminently about Jesus. It is preeminently a display of the love of Jesus Christ. So before you talk about anything else, about marriage, roles in marriage, the happiness of marriage, the struggles of marriage, whatever, the societal conflicts about marriage, the definition of marriage, whatever else it is, when he quotes the major biblical text about marriage, a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, becoming one flesh, and all of that part and parcel of the definition of marriage. You know, this is a great mystery, and which is to say there are parts about this that are wonderfully beyond our ability to comprehend apart from revelation. You couldn't get this on your own. You wouldn't have seen this if God did not say a little something more about it. But he says, this is a mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So that whenever you get into the discussion of she's flesh of your flesh and bone of your bones, and a man leaves his father and mother and goes to the wife, and the two are joined together forever, there's something in there that is preeminently Christological. And to miss that is to miss what marriage is really all about. And if you don't understand that, if you think marriage is about, first and foremost, fulfilling yourself and making yourself feel better, and so that you're not going to be lonely anymore, or letting you have kids and not burning with passion, or whatever else it is that you think goes into this hunger you might have to be with another person, to be intimate with another person, to always be with another person, grow old with another person, and all of that. And all that's fine to discuss, and a lot of that has tap roots in exegesis. If we miss the part that God ordained our relationship to figure to you and to the world the love and sacrifice that Jesus Christ demonstrates to the world, and the loving relationship that the church has with Jesus, then you've missed something major. Okay? So that's, I wanted to get that out. That's why when I say I think there's something insufficient in this. And what, as far as it goes and what it says, it's fine. But I don't know if you could go back and why a word or two couldn't be added about what marriage is and about what marriage was ordained to do. Anyway, that's something I think very crucial and important for us to recognize. All right. But three things are highlighted about marriage. And there's somebody on this side of the room, or from the fifth row backward. No, sorry. What are some things that the that marriage is ordained to do? What's some of the issues that it says it's, what's part of what it's there for? All right, mutual help. I just want to pause here to make a comment, a societal comment, a comment, a gender comment. 330 years ago, when they wrote this, they talked about that marriage is not just to help men. They articulate specifically that marriage is of mutual benefit. Now, in regards societally speaking, why is that statement significant and maybe even important? What is the feminist screed against marriage? It's what? It's patriarchal, right? It's all for the man. It's solely for his benefit. And to benefit him, it must mean it's for the subjugation of women. And so it's interesting that marriage, which was long decried as an unnecessary evolutionary construct that had long since served its purposes, and that people ought to be able to be free and to be with as many partners as they want, and whoever you want ought not to be tied down, and certainly women ought not to be domestically tied down. It is interesting, and I think nice and sweet and right and biblical, that it not only highlights that it is for the benefit of the husband, but that it is of mutual benefit. Now, even biblically, we need to understand that, because Eve is initially created, it would seem, almost exclusively for Adam's benefit, right? She was made for the man. In fact, Paul even draws upon that later on. The man was not created for the woman. The woman was created for the man. That was in the initial marriage. Historically and chronologically, that's the reason why the man was created first and then the woman for him. But that did not mean that she was created without needs for companionship, and that in her answering his needs, he also answered her needs. And the scriptures even are later going to go on, and Paul's going to deal with that in regard to marriage and intimacy, and even a woman's selection of a spouse, not just a man's selection of a woman, but the girl having some part in who it is that she is going to marry, and to marry somebody who would be of a help to her. All right, so if we wanted to spend, I think we probably could spend a lot of time on this. In what ways are husbands and wives a help to each other? Maybe I should say this particularly to any entrenched bachelors that need to get off the bump and to say, this is for your benefit. Maybe some newlywed can talk about the difference between spiritually challenging. They help each other spiritually. Promote godliness in one another. Show sin in each other. A lot of difference. You can deal with that. Bear each other's burdens. This is true in any right companionship, right? Two are better than one, is the argument of the writer to Ecclesiastes. They will have a good return for their labor. If one falls down, the other can lift him up. Woe to him who falls down when he is alone. If one man lies alone in his bed, he has a hard time keeping warm. But two, keep each other warm at night. All right, Greg? Share work and labor. So I'm trying to think about, we got this program that we're involved in with Safe Family Homes. We got a couple of kids coming today, a 4-year-old and a 4-month-old. So my wife's week is also looking very different than it had originally thought, and that's going to alter my week. And part of that is probably not necessarily because I'm going to rush home to see the kids, but I'm going to think about that it's going to have a whole lot more pressure and need upon her than she would in a normal week. Somebody can come and help. All right, a second reason. What's the second reason is given here in the confession? All right, so be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Is that command still have any force today? See, a lot of people say we've done this. You know, 7 billion people, it's enough. But it is interesting. We are dealing now with the issue of what's called negative birth rate, and it is a secular crisis in the making. It is going to be politically and religiously and economically world altering in the coming years that Europeans are not having children. And in our own country now, we are beginning to experience negative birth rate. It's going to affect a lot of things. So having children, and now it talks about having legitimate offspring. All right, that's a touchy subject. What's being referenced when it talks about legitimate offspring? Children being born in what kind of a relationship? All right, not just a committed relationship, but in marriage. Now, there was a stigma that used to be attached to children born out of wedlock. Some of that, obviously, that stigma is tragic, and it was unwarranted, and it was unjust and unfair to a child who had no say in the matter. But in society, throughout history, it was to great detriment to be born out of wedlock. Okay? A terrible thing. We've eliminated that by and large, and part of that is I did not bother to check today to see what the latest stats are. I don't know what they are, but they're fairly high. The number of children who are born outside of marriage is pretty high. It's over 5%, 10%, 20%, 30%. It's in the 40% range, I think. And in some cultures, some societies, it's higher than that. And what you could deal with there, again, when you try to deal with it in regard to society and in regard to what the Bible says. All right, so children born outside of wedlock in the Bible were born as a result of there being sin involved. There's fornication, adultery, or perhaps even rape that was involved that brought a child to pass. All of those are tragic circumstances. Somebody's being sinned against in all of those situations. All right. And so we say, well, marriage is created and by God as the means, that's going to be our next point here, as the place where the expression of our sexuality is God-sanctioned, it is safe and joyful and without condemnation of any kind. Okay. But we also say societally that every study, every legitimate study indicates that the healthiest place for children to be raised is in a home where there is a biological male and a biological female who are committed to one another, who are joined to one another, and that is the place of safety. So for the increase of humanity and legitimate offspring, and we can also argue there that according to Malachi, it is for godly offspring, not just that there would be children, but that believers would have children that they would raise to the honor and glory of the Lord. And in that passage where, you know, which is often quoted about God hating divorce, it's said in that context, it is because God desires a godly seed. God desires that marriage produce children who be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, saturated in the gospel, and that God would use and bless that to their conversion. All right, the last thing that's brought out is what? All right, and what's the main text? What comes to your mind when you think of that text? 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. All right? So not self-gratification, not pornography, not fornication, not prostitution, not whatever else. But marriage is the place where our God-given sexual desires and appetites are to be legitimately met. All right, let's very quickly see if we can do paragraph 3. Oh, you know what? I don't think. I think I can do this real quickly. I do think I can do it, but I'm going to have to do it. So, everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. Yet Christians are to marry in the Lord. Therefore, those who profess the true religion should not marry unbelievers or idolaters, nor should the godly be unequally yoked by marrying those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresy. Marriage should not occur within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship that are forbidden in the Word, that is, brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, fathers and or mothers and their children. These incestuous marriages can never be made lawful so that the individual may live together as husband and wife by any human law or consent of the parties involved. All right, so just very quickly here, what is being stated about marriage? In paragraph 3, two major assertions are being made. And the first is that marriage is marriage even if it's not Christian marriage. Okay, so not only it's not just believers who can marry, all right? So I have been asked in the past, would I marry two people who are unbelievers? Yes, I have and I would marry two people who are unbelievers. Would I marry a believer and an unbeliever? No. All right. Why would I marry two unbelievers? They're equally yoked. And again, marriage is marriage where man and woman covenant together to live in companionship. That is regarded as marriage. It says in the book of Hebrews that marriage is undefiled. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. It's honorable among all. All right. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is if a believer is to be married, he or she must consult God's word in regard to their spouse. And the major issue be that they are in the Lord. And then if you don't understand what's being said, there are several things. And part of that is, so if you understand the context in which the confession is written, it's saying don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry a wicked person. Don't marry a Catholic. Don't marry somebody of another faith. All right, I was going to deal with this. Wow. All right, I'll ask this quick question. Very quickly, what might you add to that? Would you simply say to a couple, are there any other issues besides being in the Lord? Besides looking at two people, a man and a woman, and saying, y'all are Christians, you should be able to marry. Is there anything else that you might think about, anything at all that you might think about in that regard? Any other issues that may be? There might be some doctrinal issues. All right, so you know, Daryl thinks maybe if Daryl died, Cindy shouldn't marry a charismatic. Remarry a charismatic. Or a Presbyterian. Yeah, maybe. You probably wouldn't. Yeah, okay. Yeah, but maybe. Oh, all right. So maybe I'd be in the same fellowship. So it's certainly a good, desirable thing. We can even talk about who gets to choose that. Which spouse gets to choose that? What about? We talk compatibility along other issues. What about intellectual compatibility? What about a basic? We really want to open a can of worms. Talk about age. An 80-year-old and a 20-year-old may both be in the Lord, but maybe, I don't know. Yeah, I think that might not. It's happening. All right. So that's what's dealt with there. Paragraph 4, just very quickly, deals with the issue of anything that comes close into the matter of incest. And that opens up a bit of a can of worms in regard to the early creation of the world and how was the world populated? Where did Cain get his wife? Those kinds of questions and following the flood and whatnot. But we do understand really from the time of the giving of the law onward that those close relationships are therefore forbidden in the scriptures. All right, well, hopefully, I imagine there's a lot of stuff there that we've opened up. And if anybody has a strong desire to come back and fill in the gaps, Maybe we can do that in September. But let's go ahead and pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless these things and the service of worship to come. Our Father, do thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the gift of a beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for stretching our minds and thoughts in regard to your will and marriage. And Father, we have sung and we have prayed and we have read in expressing our desire that our lives and our homes would speak the truth about Christ in the church, and that he would be honored and exalted in our families and in our individual lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.